Isaiah chapter 5, give your full attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room, and until you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled and each one brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of the fire devours the stubble, as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, a whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal step broken. Their arrows are sharp and their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions. They roar, they growl, and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress. And the light is darkened by its clouds. Let's pray. O Lord, as we now look to your word, we pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, so that we may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're accustomed now to sermons beginning with an explanation of context. Usually when we read a passage, particularly a lengthy one like this, the historical context is what matters most. You have to be reminded who wrote it and to whom was it written and when and what was happening. What's the purpose of this text? This morning for Isaiah 5, you do need context. But not as much historical. You've heard that already in the reading from Kings. What we need is theological context. That's because this passage deals with a very fearsome issue. This passage deals with a heavy and a weighty matter. Something that should be of grave concern to everyone in the world, and yet something that is rightly troubling to us when we hear it. It deals with the patience of God and the fact that it can run out. That there is a limit to God's patience. So I say we need theological context because before you can approach a doctrine as difficult as this one, there are a couple of foundational ideas that must be firmly planted in our minds. Let me bring up two before we begin this morning. The first is this: we are saved by grace and through faith. That is, if we are to say that we're saved by works, what we mean is that we're saved by the works of Jesus Christ, who has worked for us. We're not saved by the works of our own hands. Those can only condemn us. We are saved by the work of a perfect one, who by grace and through faith takes our sin as His own and gives us His perfect righteousness, His good work, so that we may be saved. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, but the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." He writes to the church in Rome, "Through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The reason that we have hope for the glory of God is that Jesus Christ has given us access to that glory by taking our sin and by giving us His righteousness. We are not saved by our own work. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ. But there's a second foundational doctrine that we must understand. And that is that God expects the people that He saves to bear fruit. From that same letter to the Romans, He says, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham." It's not either or, it's both. The one who shares in the faith of Abraham will become the adherent of the law. The one who receives salvation by grace through faith will become obedient as an expression of that faith. Jesus dealt with this issue in the parable of the fig tree, or not the parable, the event of the fig tree. Remember that peculiar story? Jesus encounters a fig tree in leaf and He walks up to it because He's hungry. It's in Matthew 21. It says that He sees the tree by the wayside and He goes to it and He finds only leaves. And He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. What a peculiar event. Jesus sees a tree, and because He's hungry and the tree provides no fruit, He curses it and it dies. But something you've got to know about that story is the problem with the fig tree wasn't just that it had no fruit. It was that it had the audacity to bear leaves but not fruit. That is, from a distance, it gave the appearance of being a fruit-bearing tree. So that as you would look at it and see it in leaf, you would anticipate fruit. But upon closer inspection, there was no fruit to be found. And so Jesus uses that as a living parable to teach you that when you take the name of Christian upon yourself, when you claim to be regenerate, you're making a claim about fruit, that your life will produce fruit. And upon closer inspection, if Jesus finds something other than fruit, well, you see the result. It leads the Apostle James to ask the well-known question, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he does not have, says he has faith, but does not have works? The word says is primary in that verse. Anybody can say they have faith. Any tree can produce leaves. But show me the fruit. This is our foundation. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by the works of Jesus Christ. But those who are saved will produce fruit. And so as you put all of this together in a consistent picture of the Bible's teaching, you can say then, if there are no works, if there is no fruit, there is no real faith. Isaiah 5 deals with a question beyond that one. What happens then? If there is a claim of faith, but there are no works, thus proving the claim to be false, what does God do then? In the fifth chapter of Isaiah, he uses the illustration of a vineyard. And he invites you into this story as if it's going to be a happy story, a love song concerning his vineyard. But as we hear the song about the vineyard, as the facts about this vineyard are made clear, we find it to be a terrifying song. Dr. Derek Thomas remarks that it's a fitting illustration because vineyards only have one purpose. A vineyard only exists for one reason. It's to produce grapes. That's why you have a vineyard. And so he says, well, what is the Christian life essentially about? It's that God wants His people to be holy. He says, in every born-again heart, God has planted a desire for holiness, a desire to walk as close to God as possible, letting our lives be transformed by the Holy Spirit's power. Jesus makes this exact same connection in Matthew 21. He tells a parable. And it's perhaps the case that Jesus is referring to Isaiah 5 when he tells this parable. But turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. We need to see this one so that we understand how our Lord connects these two points. It's Matthew chapter 21, and it begins in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus answers the what if question, exactly as Isaiah 5 answers the question, what if there is a vineyard that does not produce fruit? What if there's a tree that has leaves, but no figs? Now, there's something very interesting about this passage in Isaiah. Up to this point, in the first four chapters, every chapter has had notes of judgment and notes of hope. You've noticed that as we've read them, where God is judging His people for His wickedness. But every chapter up to this point has also had notes of hope, notes of redemption, notes of a promised Messiah. Chapter 5 has no such notes. There's no hope in this chapter. If there is no righteousness, then there is no Christ in you, and there is no hope. Now, that's tough to hear, But when it's put in theory in just that way, it's not terribly alarming. What happens when that doctrine becomes very specifically applied? Well, you get a picture like that of Isaiah chapter 5. God talks about His work in the vineyard. You see, in the first four verses, God has done everything for this vineyard that He could have done. God has given this vineyard every privilege, every advantage that would allow it to produce fruit. Remember the list Paul gives in Romans about all the privileges that belong to Israel? To them belong the prophets and the law, and on down the line, even to Christ coming from their race. God has privileged His people above all others in the world. We talk about this when we baptize our children, that simply by being connected to the visible church, they have privileges, they have advantages. God has tended this vineyard in such a way. You know, those occasions when we're dealing with our children's disobedience and we don't want to punish them. You know that experience? Sometimes you, for whatever reason, as a parent, your overwhelming desire is to be merciful. And so you try and give them every opportunity to get out of this. If they're being stubborn or if they're being dishonest, you bend over backward to give them chances to fix it, to turn this train around. And yet when they don't, when they continue in their disobedience, we often find ourselves saying, I gave you every opportunity. And then our wrath is increased because we feel that they have taken advantage of the mercy that we've extended, that they have abused the privilege that we gave them. So it is with God. He has given every opportunity. He's given every advantage. Look at the work that He has put into this vineyard so that it would produce good fruit. And God is very clear about the expectation. All throughout the Scriptures, we find a description of what good fruit is. We can't plead ignorance. Even within this text, as God talks about Israel's sinfulness, you can see characteristics that God is looking for. Dr. Thomas picks up three examples of what God wants. He wants a concerned people who show kindness to the helpless and the needy. He wants a consistent people, people who are concerned for justice and concerned for fairness. And He wants a Christ-like people, people who will be like His Son. We cannot claim that God is unclear about His expectations for us. We know what kind of behavior God is seeking. We know what good fruit is when we see it. We know what's expected of us. But we always try to have just a twist on that. We always try to see if we can get away with the leaves, but not the fruit. Isaiah makes that point with a very clever play on words there in verse 7. It doesn't come across as well in the English, where it says at the end of that verse, He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. The Hebrew words for justice and bloodshed are just one sound off. They're the tiniest consonant of difference between the two. The same is the case for righteousness and outcry. And again, it's that idea of something that's so close to what's expected. You see the leaves, but when you examine it closely, there's no fruit. So it gives the appearance of justice, but when you examine it closely, it's bloodshed. It gives the appearance of righteousness, but when you examine it closely, it's an outcry. It's the great hypocrisy that so often exists within religious people who care so much about what the world sees from afar, that the leaves must be in bloom, that they forget to be concerned with the fruit that God commands us to produce. We can't claim that God's unclear in His expectations for us. He's given us His law. He's written that law in our hearts. He's given us the teaching of His Son and the apostles and the application of that law. No, we have no excuse. God is incredibly judicious in His handling of Israel. Not only is He clear about the standard, but He's very clear in His finding of guilt. As He points out Israel's failure, He tells them in a straightforward way what they've done. You see, beginning in verse 5, that this is, incidentally, without without response to their excuses. Verses 5 and 6 talk about some things that God is going to do, some privileges that He's going to take away that will make it harder to bear fruit. Have you ever experienced those times, some moments where you say, well, it would have been easier for me to be holy except my circumstances were this. It would have been easier for me to be obedient if they weren't so frustrating. It would have been easier for me to be obedient if I wasn't so tired, if I wasn't so hungry. In our house, being hungry excuses about any kind of sin. We make these excuses, and God's saying, look, I put your circumstances in your life. You want to know why the fence is torn down? You want to know why there's a drought? It's because I commanded it. That's no excuse. That doesn't let you off the hook. And so God examines the produce of His privileged vineyard. He does away with their excuses, and He looks at their actions. He looks at the fruit they're producing. And what does He find? Well, quite literally in the Hebrew, He finds stink fruit. That's what the Hebrew says, that He wanted grapes and instead He got stink fruit. One of the first words that Nathan learned was stink and stinky stink. And we had a game we would play every morning where when I'd ask him what he wanted for breakfast, and we knew the answer would be pancakes, but it was fun for me to ask him instead, Nathan, do you want bugs for breakfast? And he would say, bugs, stinky stink. This is God's response when He evaluates the fruit of their lives. You would expect to see pancakes on the breakfast plate, and instead you get a pile of stink fruit. And so God wants to see justice, and He wants to see righteousness and mercy and compassion and love. And what does He see? In verse 8, He sees greed. In 11 and 12, He sees drunkenness. In 19, He sees cynicism. Make sure that you see that, because if you're reading it on a word level, you might think that 19 is a good verse. Let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. That sounds good. It's not. It's cynical. It's mockery. So wicked is Israel that they mock the Word of God. Oh yes, give us the Word of God. That'll fix our problems. God looks to see fruit, and what He gets is stink fruit. Verse 20, calling evil good and good evil. Totally turning upside down God's design of the world. Verse 21, this haughtiness, being wise in their own eyes. And verses 22 and 23, corruption, those who take bribery and pervert justice. God privileged His people so that they would be holy. Every benefit that He ever gave them was so that they would be holy. And when He comes to collect His grapes, He finds stink fruit. And so God promises judgment against them. God's patience runs out. Look at verse 9. Again, this is one of those things that English doesn't help. But that phrase, the Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, that literally reads, in my ears. It is an outcry of rage from heaven. That God is calling out. It's an explosive exclamation of disgust. God wanted grapes, and what He got was stink fruit. And so He brings a promise of judgment. And you can see all these things that the Lord says that He's going to do as He humbles man and brings them low. And it culminates in verses 26 and 27. God is going to raise up Assyria. And He's going to bring in Assyria to destroy them. And that is historically exactly what will happen. And look at the way Assyria is described. It's like they're invincible. Verse 29, they carry it off and none can rescue. Why is Assyria invincible? Because God has raised them up to bring judgment on His people. Why is this such a big deal? We're all sinners. Nobody's perfectly holy. Why is it such a big deal in this instance? Why does God react so violently? Do you understand that what's happening here is a fundamental deconstruction of God's purposes for this world? We were created to bring God glory. We were redeemed. We were privileged to bring God glory. And so God looks at the lives of His privileged people, wanting to see fruit. Because fruit brings Him glory. Holiness brings Him glory. When we show love and mercy and kindness and compassion, that brings God glory. We were created to give God glory. We were redeemed to give God glory. And so He comes looking at our lives to see if we've brought God glory. And what does He find? The stench of hypocrisy. The stench of injustice. The stench of wickedness. It undoes every purpose that God had in privileging us. All that work to make the vineyard ready. All of that weeding and digging and tending and caring and building a watchtower. All of that work for stink fruit. The great theologian A.W. Tozer once remarked that the church's mightiest influence is felt when she is different from the world in which she lives. That's the whole purpose of the Old Testament purity laws and food laws, is to give you this visual picture of how important it is to God that we be set apart from the world, that we be different from the world. And then Jesus comes and He says, all right, you've seen it now with food and with hand washings, and now I want to see it in your behavior. It's not what goes into your body that will make you unclean. It's what comes out. And so you go into that world and you don't have to be careful about what you eat, and you don't have to be careful about how you wash your hands, but you've got to be careful about how you live. Because I've called you out. I've set you apart. I've privileged you. I've blessed you so that you will be different. And yet by just about every measure we can find, the church in this world seems so similar to the rest of the culture. We as Christians seem so uninterested in being set apart. Oh, we'll be set apart if it means wearing Christian t-shirts or listening to Christian music or having a bumper sticker on our car. But friends, those are leaves. Those are leaves. What God wants is fruit. What God wants is for you to love kindness and mercy and to walk humbly with the Lord your God. And we say, well, God, I would, but there's just all this stuff. These kids, the spouse, these parents, this job. The problem is that when we live without regard for Christ, that is, when we live without a burning desire for holiness, it reveals that we're not grateful for our salvation. And when we live without a burning desire for holiness, when we live without regard for Christ, it reveals that we're not submissive to the work of the Spirit. When we live without regard for Christ, when we live without a concern for holiness, it reveals that we're not afraid of God's holiness. We're not in awe of His perfection. Because, well, we're just, you know, doing the best we can. Try to do right by people. Produce as many leaves as we can muster. What do we do? What do we do if this describes someone we know? What do we do if this describes us? If when we look in our own hearts, we don't see a desire for holiness. We don't see a zeal for Christ's likeness. What do? I tell you what I've heard for years. Well, we should be holy. Obviously, that's the solution. We should be concerned for holiness and we should go do more holy things and then we solve the problem. But you know what I've found across a multitude of churches and many Christian people is if it was that easy, if we knew how to do that, we'd have done it already. If we could just turn the switch and decide, you know what, I'm going to be concerned for God's holiness. We've done it already. No, really, practically, realistically, what are we going to do? As we think about our lives, as we question our zeal for holiness, how are we going to address this problem? If the end result is that I want to know the Word of God and I want to keep it, how do I get there from here? How do I get there from Paul's life? Paul, who can be aggravated by home life or by work life or by external pressures or by sleepiness or by hunger. How do I get there from here? Well, I think the answer is found in the three alarming points that I mentioned at the end there. Let's flip those upside down, and instead of using them to analyze why we fail to be holy, let's consider what role they might play in our ability to be holy. The first thing I said was that if we live without regard for Christ, it reveals that we have no gratitude for our salvation. Now there's a place we can begin. The Christians that I have met who have a genuine desire for holiness, the Christians that I've met who are producing fruit in their own lives, they are Christians who understand the depth of their sin and the greatness of their Savior. And that's so important because if you think that you were sick and God gave you some NyQuil, then you'll have about that much desire to obey God. But if you think that you were dead in your sins and trespasses and He made you alive, He who has been forgiven much loves much. There's a place to start very practically. Come to terms with how much you've been forgiven. Understand the greatness of the fall in Genesis 3. Understand that we don't have a small problem here. We're dead. Understand that we don't need God to do His part so we can do ours. We need Him to do it all because we'd mess it up. Begin to understand the greatness of the salvation that we have in Christ. And then as your heart is filled with gratitude, that gratitude will be expressed. You know that from your own experience. Think about those people in your life who have done truly amazing things for you. Maybe it was the person who gave you your first job or your first break in the job that you had. Maybe it was someone who really came through for you in the clutch. Maybe it was someone who was there to comfort you and to love you in a time of your deepest despair. Now think about your desire to please that person. Because they've done so much for you and you're so grateful for what they've done. Now think about what God has done. I'm telling you, if you can come to terms with the magnitude of your salvation and your heart begins to fill with this gratitude for what God has done in you, you'll get to the fruit part, I promise. But if you try to jump that and get to the fruit part without the gratitude, you're going to wear out. You're going to burn out. You're going to get tired. Because it is a lot of work to make leaves. It is a lot of work when you have no gratitude in your heart for God to just serve and work and work and work and give as if you're earning something for yourself. The second thing I said was that if we live without regard for Christ, it reveals that we're not submitted to the work of the Spirit. Again, this is something that we can very tangibly do. We can beg God to change us and make us more holy. How many of you pray that regularly? How many of you pray that daily? God, make me holy. I know my heart. I'm prone to wander. I know what I'll do if left to myself. God, don't leave me to myself. Send me your Holy Spirit. Change me. Beg the Spirit of God to work in you. Cry out to God. Make me want to please you. Make me want to serve you. You're so afraid. I know this. You are so afraid of being honest with God. You're so afraid that if you ever said to God, even in your mind, I don't want to serve you, that somehow He'd strike you dead in that moment. Do it! Do it! But beg God to change you. Beg God to send His Spirit to grab your heart and to change it into something new. He can handle it, okay? God can handle your criticisms. He can handle changing the heart even of someone like you. The last thing I said was that living without regard for Christ reveals that we are not awed of God's holiness. This must begin with understanding. This must begin with understanding of the holiness of God. Now, the church tries to help you in this. This is part of the reason that we worship the way that we do. Why we do all these weird things and have a very formal service and responsive readings and a pastor and a big black thing covering them up. It is that we want to do everything we can possibly do to communicate to you the holiness of God, the otherness of God. He's not like you. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's perfect in all of His attributes. He's without compromise. He's without hypocrisy. He's without the shadow of darkness. You've got to comprehend that. Because then when you come to a chapter like Isaiah 5, you can understand the terror in Isaiah's voice as he looks at his own people and he says, "Don't you understand? Your souls are in peril. Because you think that this stink fruit is acceptable to a holy God." It is no coincidence of God's providence that the very next chapter of Isaiah is the study of His holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon the throne." That amazing manifestation of the holiness of God. When the Bible talks about fearing God, it's talking about this. When you think about His holiness and you think about your stink fruit, you ought to be afraid. But not because that fear should drive you to despair. Because that fear should give you absolute awe that that God would save you. That God, that holy God in whom there is no shadow of darkness. That holy God who cannot even gaze upon evil. That God sent His Son to die for sinners. For you and for me. I don't think it would be very helpful for you to walk out of this place this morning with self-determination that you're going to be more holy. That might give you a good couple weeks. If you're one of those really disciplined people, it can last for decades. But let me tell you something that can last forever. Be amazed. Stand in awe at what God has done. Don't do anything. Don't work. Don't make. Don't create. Simply stand back and watch. That holy God would redeem us. Remember that I've said all along that these prophecies of Isaiah deal with two moments in time. They deal with the moment that's right in front of them. and they deal with the moment of Christ's return. Why would God give us such a fearful proclamation as Isaiah 5? Because we need to be afraid. If our lives are producing stink fruit, if our lives have no zeal, no concern for holiness before God, then we have a bigger problem than simply our failure to produce fruit. We don't fear God. And we don't love God. And we don't understand what God has done for us in Christ. Because in every single case in the history of God's world, those who love God, those who are grateful for the salvation that He has made, have produced beautiful fruit to His glory. There needs to be a kind of self-evaluation, a kind of self-awareness that comes from a text like this, because it is a fearful thing to know that there will be a day when the patience of God runs out. But today, we have the opportunity to read a passage, even a fearful passage like this, and to marvel at what God would do for us in Christ. And then to go from this place primarily concerned not with our lists of do's and don'ts, but with a burning desire to love the God who loved us first. It's where it begins, and it is my firm conviction that that's where it ends. Love God.